I knew the day before that's probably what I'd do, and I was right. It pays to know yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. That just means they die. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. How many of you remember the old TV show Dragnet? You got to be old enough to remember Dragnet. Remember what? It was Harry Morgan was the one guy. What was the other guy? Anybody remember the actor's name? Jack Webb, that's right. Well, Jack Webb used to say, just the facts, man. He'd say, just the facts. That's what I titled my message tonight. I didn't get the notes up there. Just the facts. That's it. You know, Paul, we think about this, and I thought about what he had to say right here. He's writing to a church that's been established for a while, and you're probably thinking, you know, because of what the topic is, like that maybe we don't need to know, hear it, but we do, and Paul thought they did as well. He had spoken, and I've been going along a little bit through Corinthians on Sunday night, and, you know, wasn't no great big plan to do that, but that's just the way it worked out. And Paul had spoken to this church about the conditions that existed at the church, and we looked at some of them. He talked about the emptiness of philosophy, of man's philosophy, and then the lack of practice of doctrine. You know, we could probably preach that in every church in America or world today. The lack of practice of doctrine. And then he proclaimed the power and the triumph of love. And I preached on that probably before I went to Colorado. And then the message of the cross. And now he says in verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. Now remember, these were saved people who are supposed to be saved. And this was a church as well. And you know what he's really kind of saying? Listen, I think this is what we got to get down to as well. This is the one thing that matters. You know, this is the one thing that really matters, the gospel. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Man, that's what we're to tell people about. And I mean, we sweat the load about a whole lot of other things as Christians and as churches. And we fool around with and talk about all kind of stuff that really in the long run, nothing wrong with them, but they really don't matter. Man, it's the gospel. And so, you know, Paul looks at many of them, and I believe that he probably wondered if they have really received the one thing that really matters, the gospel. I spoke a little bit this morning about what Scougal had to say about, you know, that desire that of growth, growing in grace and moving forward, that there should be something there in every true believer. And if there's not, you know, if it's just like we joined a club and we come to the club meeting on Sunday morning and then that's it, you know, that's not really Christianity, and it's probably not salvation in a person's life either. You know, that there should be something where we just know within ourselves that there's more to the Christian life than maybe what we're experiencing. And so, you know, Paul brings forth some things. He brings forth facts. You know, the facts of the gospel. In other words, what he says and what he's saying is, there is no excuse for failing to believe and accept the gospel because it's based upon facts. This is it. And you know what I think? Because we're human beings, you know, we get in a rut this way where we get so used to certain terms, you know, that it just kind of You know, we hear it, we believe it, but it blows over our head, and we don't grasp the power there or the significance of it. We say the gospel, man. Oh, yeah, Jesus died. He was crucified, and he died, and he was buried, and he resurrected. And we know this. We heard it all our Christian lives, probably heard it even before we were Christians. And we don't think about the reality of that, how real that is. The reality that Jesus Christ is just alive today as he ever was, that he's alive, and like he lives in us, the believers, if you're saved, that he's living in you by the person of the Holy Spirit, that's as real as it gets. Amen. It's as real as it gets, but yet we don't really grasp a hold of that. And so Paul, I think the reason why he talked to them about this, and what he says, listen, he goes on, he's kind of implying in what he says, that if you have received the gospel, the facts of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and his work, then you are standing in the power of the gospel. If you have really received the gospel. I want to say this because I use that just the facts. There's more than believing just the facts of the gospel involved in salvation. I'll tell you that. I believe Satan knows the facts are true. I mean, and there's a lot of people that believe in the facts of the gospel, but the reality of Christ living in them is not the same thing. But Paul's saying, listen, if you've received the facts and you believe that and you trusted it, that word belief, it carries with it the idea of putting faith in, and that's evidenced by, you know, your life, and there's things that go along with that. It's not mental assent. It's belief with your life. You're standing in the power. But look what he says right here in verse 2. He says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now look here, he says, unless ye have believed in vain. Probably should have titled it something with that. There's a possibility to believe in vain. Now, what does that mean exactly? I mean, you know, because what it is, it's what I just basically said. You can have a mental assent that the Bible is true. And, you know, and I've talked to people over the years. So, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe. I believe they believe that there is a Jesus, not believing in him, but believing of him would probably be a better. That's probably how they should word it. I believe of Jesus. I've heard of, but it's not. It's not a faith in Jesus and a looking to Jesus and a following. What did Jesus say? This verse popped in my mind the last couple days, and it just keeps sticking out. And I didn't even think about saying it tonight, but I'll talk about it. But Jesus said this, and listen, if a man says that he loves me and he keeps not my commandments, he is a what? He's a liar, buddy, and the truth is not in him, man. So, I mean, the people that are saying, I believe, but yet they don't follow Jesus, huh? They're believing in vain. Their belief is a vain thing. So there's a possibility to believe in vain. Paul's preaching at a church. You could preach this in any church then. You could preach it in any church today. There's people that are sitting in church that have probably the possibility and probably the probability that they have believed in vain. So we look about this. What are the facts that Paul's talking about? What are the facts? Well, look at verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is. Pay attention here. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, those two verses right there, you probably ought to underline them, parentheses, or whatever you want to do with them right there. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Right here, that Jesus in verse 3 was delivered, which I see how that Christ that he died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is the basic facts of the gospel right there. It's a real thing. It's just as real as it ever was, and they're linked together. You can't have one without the other. If he had just died and not resurrected, you wouldn't have a gospel. And he couldn't have resurrected if he didn't first die, so you had to have the death too, right? I mean, I know there's more details that go into this, but this is it. And so think about this. Those 12 apostles, and most of them were fishermen, just average guys, to say the least, they could not have turned the world upside down unless the facts here are true. You know, we talked about the book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel wrote that book. The guy that I like, McWhirter, Stephen McWhirter, the singer. You know, his daddy was an evangelist, and he got into drugs and turned away from the gospel and all that. And he said he would go off on anybody if they tried to talk to him about Jesus. But his brother-in-law gave him the Case for Christ book, and he said, I don't know why I didn't go off on him, but I didn't, but I took the book. And then one night, while he's all strung out, 2 a.m, drugs laying around the room, he just picked that book up. Well, Lee Strobel's story is this, that he was an attorney, and he was going to prove that Jesus Christ couldn't have existed. And what happened was, guess what, if you're an attorney and you know how a courtroom works, you know, the judge don't want to know what you think. He wants to know what you know. You know, he don't come up and say, well, what do you think happened? He don't ask that. He said, what do you know happened? What did you actually see? Not what you think you see, not a perhaps, not a maybe, I'm not sure. He wants to know, what do you see? What did you see? He wants to know the facts. That's all he wants to know. When they get the facts, they get it sorted out. And so what happened? Lee Strobel set out to prove the gospel wrong. And guess what? When it was all said and done, he said Jesus Christ had to have existed. There's too many facts. He became a Christian. He's written some other books too besides The Case for Christ, but he'll give you the case, and there's no denying that. So we think about the facts there, and I think that you need to know this. I believe this. There's people in churches today, if somebody said, well, you know, give me the gospel, sound like Porky Pig, they wouldn't know what to say. They don't know what to say. Right here, it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, and then, of course, that we can put faith in that work that Jesus did and that we can be saved. That's, you know, that's good news there. That's it right there. But that's the basic thing. So we look at the evidence. What is the evidence? You need to know this because you got to be able to tell somebody else. You're going to get people aren't sure about things. What are the evidence? Well, the very first thing was the fact that he died, his death. His death is the evidence. That the death of Jesus Christ, now in that line of thinking, one line of evidence is that the death of Jesus Christ is related to our sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the scriptures teach this about death. Death is not so much physical death or physical cessation from existence or life, but death, when the Bible speaks about death, it means separation from God for eternity. It means eternal separation from God. That's what it means when the Bible usually speaks about death right there. And Jesus' death, listen, it wasn't related to his sin. Why? Because he didn't have none. Huh? Even Pilate said, I find no fault. So Jesus, his death, there's the evidence there. His death was related to our sin. Not his sin, because he didn't have any sin. And so the only explanation, there's no explanation for Jesus' death unless it's connected to the fact of our sin. That's a fact, right? How many of you know you sinner? Man, you can find the most lost person in the world. You can find an atheist, and they'll even admit that they're a sinner. Isn't that kind of crazy right there, right? And so there's the fact of our sin. So God proclaimed the death of Jesus. Genesis 3:15, one of the early places. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou, talking about Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was really a picture of the cross, what was going to take place on the cross. And the Old Testament tells us that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Boy, all that stuff was written way ahead of time, and it came out just like God said it would. It was written in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul says in verse 3 of our text, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures right there. Boy, there's the evidence right there. Boy, if you've got evidence written beforehand, you've got evidence written during, you've got evidence that's, you know, afterwards as well. So he died for our sins. And that's a reality. You know, we know that. Y'all, I know I'm not telling y'all nothing that you don't know, but it's not nothing that we meditate on all the time. Thinking about that Jesus died. I think about it at Easter, like a lot of people, that he died for our sins. on purpose. On purpose. He died for our sins on purpose so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. Man, think about that. He took our place. That's something to think about. This Paul's reminding the church that. So I guess he's reminding us that as well. And then, his resurrection. Without the resurrection, listen, this is, and like, because a lot of people died. A lot of people were put to death on the cross. It was two thieves that died on the cross that day as well, but they weren't taking our place. And a lot of other people had been crucified, the worst criminals. That's how they put them to death. But nobody had resurrected. Not like Jesus did, not to die no more. Without the resurrection, you cannot explain the existence of the church. Look at us. Look at us. Look at us. Here we are. This is like anywhere. The couple that was here today from the Gideons, I told her that the lady, his wife, that, you know, we had Sunday night service. She said, wow. She said, that's pretty rare today. I said, yeah, it is. It's rare. It used to be not be that way. It was every, it was, you know, all the churches, all the solid churches had Sunday night service. It's a rare thing. But Satan's doing all he can to destroy the church, and Satan's doing all he can to distract the church, and was probably just as distracted as it is destroyed. But the thing is, with all the gates of hell against us, and look how feeble and weak we are as God's people, here we are, you know, and how indifferent a majority. Listen, if without the resurrection, the church wouldn't have lasted a week. It wouldn't have lasted 1 week. And, you know, I'll show you in a minute. You remember how it was on the day that Jesus, after he was crucified and buried, you remember how them days went along after that? They were already leaving. They were already falling apart. I'm getting ahead of myself, I think. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm right there. I'm right on the money. Immediately after the crucifixion, everybody was going different ways, man. The Emmaus Road disciples, they's going down the road back to Emmaus, talking about, I don't know what, you know, what happened. It ain't coming out like we thought. Discouraged, huh? Downtrodden. Actually, they were really tired. They were going to turn in for the night till Jesus showed up, huh? Most of the other apostles, they were going to go back to fishing. They were going, well, we just go back to what we were doing, right? Everybody was in it. They didn't know what to do. But boy, when Jesus showed up, I love the Emmaus Road story. That really puts it all in perspective right there. Boy, they got, you know, they were turning in. They didn't know who Jesus was. And they said, hey, why don't you turn in with us? We're going to rest for the night. And Jesus talked to them. Boy, he opened the scriptures, man. He talked to them. And they said, boy, didn't our hearts burn? And then it said their eyes was open, man. They realized who Jesus was. They wasn't tired. They turned around and said immediately, and went all the way back to Jerusalem, boy, cutting her strut and a gliding her stride. I can see them now. I bet you couldn't keep up. Huh? They was excited. They went looking for the other. And the other ones had heard about it by now. They done got a meeting together. They done got back in the upper room. They were all up there, man. I bet, you know, Jesus' resurrection made all the difference in their life. I talk about that every Easter as well. We're getting the mid-Easter message, I guess, somewhat. And so here they were. And the word of the resurrection of Jesus, just the word. I mean, even though there was doubters, but they had heard. They heard that, hey, we are Jesus resurrected. Now, get out of here, man. Then somebody else said it. And then you get to thinking, man, are they losing their marbles? But there was a little bit of hope that popped up in their heart too, right? They said, well, I got to see Thomas. You know, we would have all been like Thomas. I got to see it myself. Huh? Don't criticize him. It's you. Huh? I got to see it. Huh? But there was probably even, when all the disciples, he knew them guys really well, and they were all, you know, their eyeballs, but they knew, he knew something was going on. Something was real. Something was a real thing. And they were all excited about it, boy, and you just imagine that little bit of, you know, you got the doubt, but you got the hope, you know, that's really, it's starting to bubble up. Man, now you're all jacked up, and you got to find out about it, and everybody's trying, have you heard anything? Have you seen anything? What'd you see? And I saw him, you know, they came. And I mean, so some of them just heard. They just heard the word, and then there was others that saw him. And boy, it changed everything. Mary at the tomb, boy, it just changed her. She said, Rabboni. Man, she realized who it was. She ran. It didn't say, you know, and this probably wasn't customary. You can see your man with that old long stuff they wore, man. Getting up through there, man. Huh? Flying up there looking for Peter. Peter and John, man, they come running back down to the tomb, man. Man, Peter jumps in there and looks. Huh? I mean, they were, whoo, man. Huh? There was something going on, man. So the resurrection, it changes everything. It just changed everything. It still does. The resurrection still does. And the disciples themselves, they were evidence. You know, some of them, some of the people, they tried to say that the disciples of Jesus made up the story about the resurrection. They just wanted them so that, you know, kind of keep everything going along. No. The evidence would be if it went to court, Lee Strobel, the lawyer, the evidence was the disciples themselves didn't even believe it. Why? If they would have said, hey, we're going to make up a lie, well, you got to be convincing. You can't be doubting. But they didn't. Thomas said, I ain't going to believe it, man. No, they didn't get together and have a story. Here was an eyewitness account of a guy that didn't believe it till he saw Jesus. All of them were doubting. Everybody doubted. They didn't make no story up ahead of time that the resurrection was a fake thing. Couldn't find the body. That was another thing right there. They were slow to believe. They had to be convinced. And then later on down the road, listen, they were put to death for a lie? Something they made up? Ain't nobody doing that. Oh, I'm going to make this story up and just make people believe. Well, we're going to put you to death. No, I mean, if it's not true, they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny the Lord. They couldn't deny it. Like, I mean, if you really saw the resurrected Christ and somebody said, hey, I'm going to put you to death. If you keep telling that story, I said, I can't help but tell it because it's a real thing. I really saw it. You know, you touched him and everything. You wouldn't deny it. Well, see, he's just as alive as today as he was then. Huh? He's just as alive today. So here it was. They had this man. They were put to death. Nobody's going to die for a lie, and especially the way they kill you back in them days. Burned to death, huh? Crucified, whatever they were going to do. And then it says, here you go. Huh? What you got to have? Even in the Bible, I think you only had to have one or two witnesses if you had two people that said they saw something. And even today in court, I mean, if you got one credible witness, you're probably in good shape if one person says they saw it, you know, for sure. If you got two, you're in good shape. It says he was seen of Cephas in verse 5. That's Peter, if you didn't know who that was. That's Peter said he saw him in verse 5. There was an eyewitness right there. And then it goes on to say, then of the 12. So now you got the rest of them, which I don't know how you want to take that 12 or 13, but I think you'd probably take it as 11 of them. They saw Jesus. They all saw him. So now you got 12 witnesses right there for sure. And it's recorded twice in the Gospels that the 12 saw him, resurrected Christ. And then after that in verse 6, look what it says in verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. Couldn't have been a hallucination. You can't get 500 people to hallucinate the same thing at once. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. Most of them still alive. Some of them have died and all that. They probably died when they saw Jesus, man. They fell over dead. Huh? 500 witnesses. Boy, just think about this. I don't care what kind of court case you got, whatever it was. Whether you did something or you didn't do something. Well, Your Honor, I've got 500 witnesses right here. 500 witnesses that saw me at such and such a place at such and such a time. I couldn't have been at the crime scene. 500. The judge is going to be slamming that gavel down. Case dismissed. Boom, that's it. I mean, 500 witnesses on top of these other ones at one time. And so, boy, I mean, you can prove a point right there. I think this is stuff that got Strobel too, man. I mean, he's looking at this right here. What are you going to do? These are facts. Then it said he was seen of James in verse 7 and all the apostles again. They were seen again. And then in verse 8, it said, Paul said, I saw him. I was born out of due time. This was later on down the road. That was the Damascus Road encounter. He ran into Jesus on the side of the road. Here's a guy that was dead set on persecuting the church, commending people to death, holding the clothes of those that the coats of the people that were throwing rocks at Stephen when he died. And all of a sudden he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the next thing you know, he's preaching the gospel, man. I mean, he's going the other way. And so here was Paul. He said, man, I saw him. And so here's these facts. They stand the test of time. They're undisputable. They're undeniable. You got too many witnesses. It don't matter. And there's always some knucklehead that's going to say, well, I just don't believe it. I ain't going to believe it. You got 500 witnesses at one time. I think, you know, you'll never convince them, man. Listen, any court in the land, any court in the world, any court in the world, no matter how they run a court, they're going to, you know, you're going to win this case right here. But now here's the thing. I got a little star by this, and if I got a little star by it on my note, that means it's important that you got to pay attention. Paul wants to know from them, got the facts, but he wants to know how effective have the facts been to the Corinthian church? How has the facts affected them? Let me put it that way. And then the question here is, how have these facts affected you, Valley View Baptist Church, and you? So get right with God one day, probably. How have you responded? How have I responded? How have we responded to the message of the gospel? We can't dispute the basic facts, but what's the result in our life? What's the result? Second thing we see, we had the facts and we got the implications. The implications. Only got 2 points, I think, main points. So Paul shows us in his own life the results of the facts of the gospel. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So what he had was the results of the gospel for him were, should be for you, recognition of his own sinfulness. He said, "I'm not worthy, man. I persecuted the church. I'm not worthy. I put believers in prison. I consented to their death." He admits he didn't even deserve to meet the Lord at all. He didn't deserve that, but he talks about the grace of God. He met the resurrected Christ, it shook him up. It shook him up. Boy, he was an instant recognition about that. He recognized his own sin, his arrogance, his pride. It just shook himself up when he saw himself. I think it really broke him down. And he saw more of what he was than what he had done, even though he had seen what he had done. And I believe that shook him up. And he fell on his face before the Savior. Now, here's the thing. I think we know, and if you've been saved a long time, and I have, and pastored a long time, we've seen a lot of false professions. I have seen a lot of false professions. People that said, "I'm saved." I baptized people. I was talking about this with somebody the other day. We was talking about, I said, "Boy, sometimes you take somebody down there and they make a profession, you baptize them before they get dried off good, they done fell out of church." Huh? I could tell you who it was, but I baptized somebody down here in the baptism hole, boy, and we got out of the baptism hole, and she come walking out, and she lit a cigarette up on the way back from the hole to the church, and she never came into church again. Huh? I mean, was it real? I don't know what to do with it. We know that's, and here's the thing. I think that the false professions come this way. They made a false profession because they selfishly wanted to avoid hell. Self don't want to go to hell. And they selfishly wanted a home in heaven. There's nothing wrong with wanting a home in heaven and avoiding hell. But I believe in a false profession, what happens is they never really see what they are. They're not thinking about that. They're not seeing themselves as an old hell-bound sinner that doesn't deserve the grace of God. They don't see themselves, and they're not really sorry for their sins, maybe some things, but they're not looking at it from that point. It's that selfish man that I talked about that we deal with all the time, ourself, that, listen, there ain't no self that's saying, "Hey, I want to go to hell." And there's no self that's going to say, "Hey, I don't want to go to heaven," because the opposite of that is hell. But boy, there's a difference between that. That can still be done in the flesh, right? The flesh don't want that. The flesh don't want to go to hell. The flesh wants to go to heaven. But the flesh doesn't see itself as a sinner. And so false professions come along when self is still dealing right there, and we don't really see. And I don't believe a single person is saved unless they really see what they are apart from Christ, and what they are has resulted in what they've done. But it's more about what you are that Jesus saves you from than what you've done. And if they don't see that, I don't think a salvation could be real. I remember I had a neighbor. He was a good neighbor, good guy. Didn't go to church, wouldn't steal from you. Good guy to help you, man. He was helping and all that. But, man, I'd try to get him to come to church or go to church, man. Oh, I know I'm saved, man. He said, I was at a revival meeting, and that guy preached on hell, buddy. And I tell you what, he said, I went down the aisle because I was scared. Self-scared of going to hell. So common sense. Did he get saved? He never talked about his sin one time. He didn't say, man, I came down the aisle to get saved because I saw that I was a hell-bound sinner. I was a sinner. I saw what I was, man, and I needed salvation from that. You got to see that, man. You got to see it. And you can profess and claim all you want to that you're saved, but until you see the awfulness of what you are and what you've done, you'll not be saved. That child evangelism thing that we talked about, when the lady came, and I hadn't really heard of it myself, and she came and told me about it and who was connected, and I thought, all right, everything sounds cool, but I wanted to do my homework on it, so I Googled it up to see. They took a lot of criticism. You know what the big criticism is? People on there, you know how they got the comments and people comment. You know what the big criticism is? They tell children that they're hell-bound sinners, that they're lost, and that they, you know, instead of telling them that, you know, look within yourself and believe in yourself, they're telling them no, not to believe in yourself. They're telling them the right thing. Huh? Believing in yourself is what got you in the problem you're in now, right? And so they take that criticism from the world, not from the church, but from the world, because they're telling kids that in you is no good thing, which is true. Huh? I mean, isn't that something? Listen, this ain't like sports today. Johnny don't get a trophy here because he participated. Johnny don't get a little, just because, you know, oh everybody showed up, your team got beat to death 40-0 every game you ever won a game, but you're going to get a trophy at the end. No, listen, the trophy is Christ himself, man. That's the trophy, and you either got saved or you didn't. And the second placers is not going to get a trophy here. You know, it's the one thing or the other, man. That's just the facts of things. No second place award. You're either saved or you're lost. It's heaven or hell. It's Christ or not. That's it. So the Apostle Paul, his first implication was he saw what he was. That was it. He didn't worry about heaven or hell. He just saw what he was. He knew he needed a Savior. The second thing is a revolution of character. In verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Remember, Paul's the one that said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live not I, but Christ will live within me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he even backed it up right there. He said, it wasn't me, it was God that did it right there. And so Paul's life was turned completely around, and I already mentioned that, you know, going one way and going the other, completely around from persecuting the church to preaching the gospel. And so I believe that a recognition of sin and that salvation, and this is what Paul's teaching right here, is there's a revolution of your character and habit. Things change in your life. It just changes. And I mean, the change isn't, well, I just started going to church on Sunday and I mean, there's more than that that changes. And I've seen so many professions over the years where absolutely nothing in their life changed. It's not a real thing. There's a revolution of their character. There's a redirection of energy. Verse 10, in the last little part of verse 10, he said, man, I labored more abundantly than they all. I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It was God doing it. Man, listen, Paul's the one that talked about, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ. Man, I'm pressing towards that. He just couldn't help it. Man, he just wanted to do it. Why, was God working in his life right there? I mean, really, the Christ life, right? I told you today, you can't do nothing for God. Only God can do something for himself through you. We have to surrender our life. But if we have a surrendered life and it's the Christ life and Christ is living in us, what do you think Christ is going to do? Sit on his duffer? Huh? What's he going to do? He's going to be doing the work that he was doing on this earth before he went to heaven. And our purpose on earth is to continue the work of Christ, and Christ actually continuing the work through us into the world right here. And he's going to be out what? Talking to people about himself, right? He's going to be out there trying to win people to himself. So every true Christian that has a surrendered life and the life of Christ in his life is going to be a working fool for Christ. I mean, that's what the apostle, he said, I labored more abundantly, man, because he kept thinking about what he did. That's how simple it is right there. A redirection of energy. He gave himself supremely to the task of making Jesus known. Man. You know, so the question, has the gospel really gotten a hold of you? Because I know myself, we get jaded to the terms, the language of the Bible, where we don't meditate and think about the very thing. This is the basic gospel we've known in all our Christian life. But it should have revolutionized your life. It should every day. I talked about, did the Wednesday night, 10 reasons to wake up every day. You know, motivations for the Christian life. You wake up and first thing in the morning think, man, I am indwelt by God himself. Huh? Well, you don't even need a cup of coffee after that. I tell God every morning, God, we're going to go up here and have a cup of coffee. Huh? I mean, I am indwelt by the living God in my heart and in my soul. I'm a child of God, and God is living in me, and he's got a purpose and a plan. And God, what are we going to do today? What are you really going to do today? Huh? I mean, think about that. Man, has the gospel gotten a hold of you? Or is it just a theory to you? Just a fact. Just a fact. It's facts. Do you have a recognition of sin and what you are? A revolution of character, a transformation by the presence of Christ. He transformed everybody he came in contact with. And if you're not transformed, and there you go. It's got to be that. A redirection of energy. Christ. If not, you could have believed in vain. That's a, you got to underline that up there. It's a possibility to believe in vain. That means it's a belief without it having any impact on your life. That's believe in vain. That's what it is. I mean, that's from the Daniel Boone commentary, my definition of it. A mental assent without any impact on your life whatsoever. I think that would describe that about as plain as it could be. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. All of his life, as far as we know from the gospel, even before his salvation, he believed in God. Right? This wasn't an atheist we're dealing with. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, didn't understand them all, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He knew about God. But until he met Jesus, he confessed what he was, he didn't have a new birth. He didn't have a new life. No Christian experience. No transformation of character. Nothing. So how is it with you? You know, what are the facts of your life? What are the facts of your life? That's the question. That's the question tonight. Paul, come on forward. We'll have an invitation.